I like that song before the fire. I like it even more afterwards. My worth is not in what I own. He is our greatest treasure. But what is He like? We have a tendency when it comes to thinking about God. We tend to do one or the other. He's either high, beyond us, exalted, out of this world, out of our league. He's transcendent. And only that. So there is no personal way of knowing Him. There's no nearness. Or we try and rip Him out of His place above all that we know and all that we are and bring Him down and make Him like us. Make Him man in order to be near us. As the psalmist says in Psalm 50, the Lord says through the psalmist, "That's your mistake. You thought that I was a man like you." The fact of the matter is, He's not a man like us, though His Son has become a man. He is not a man like us, and yet He is near. He is personable. He is knowable. Even though He is also transcendent. Big word, losing the kids on that one, right? Out of this world, beyond our reality, unlike us. He's both. And He has to be both. If He's not beyond us, if He's not transcendent, if He doesn't go past all that we are and know, then He actually can't help us. Because there's no getting to us. But if He's just like us, then we have the same problem. He can't help us. It's kind of like the Greek and Roman gods, little g. They're like super powerful versions of people. Selfish, petty, full of desires. They do what they want. And so there's not really getting help from them. They're just trying to navigate life around super powerful people who don't have bodies. It's a mess. But the reality of God, the biblical communication we have here in Isaiah 57, the reality of God is made clear in what we have here in that He is both. As strange as that would seem to us, as unbelievable as that would seem, He's both beyond us and yet near. And because of that, there is hope. Because of that, there is hope. He's not one or the other, He is both. And because of that, there is the chance, there is the possibility of knowing Him, being known by Him, being able to stand before Him, being able to stand with Him, to be able to dwell among Him and Him among us, actually in us. And that's what's here in the end of Isaiah 57, the last half of the chapter, 14 to 21. God is both transcendent and near, and so there is hope. There is the opportunity to know Him, His healing, His restoration, to know Him as your refuge. To use the word from verse 13. I'm going to read the whole passage, starting in 14 to 21. "And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is connected, of course, to what came before, the contrast that is there between the one who does and the one who does not take refuge in God. In verse 14, there's a call, there's a calling out to clear the way. Fill in the potholes, smooth out the lumps, blow a hole through the mountain, level the mountain, whatever you got to do, put up bridges to get across, make way. It's not so clear who is crying out there, whether it's the prophet, or as in chapter 40, the words that are said there are very similar, and they end up being the voice of John the Baptist. The idea is clear, though. Make a way, clear the way, and the implication is for God's people to come to him. Why would you call it out? Why would you have even any confidence that people could come to God? Particularly, the people being preached to. Now, they're not any worse in their rebellion against God than anyone else. However, they have had greater privilege than anyone else. He has chosen them. He has redeemed them. He brought them out of the land of slavery into the promised land. And he has provided and he has bared with them. He has bared with them. Verse 11 says, have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? Yet to these very people, the call goes out. It's a call of hope. Clear the way that God's people could go to him. But why on God's green earth would anyone think that people could go to him? The explanation begins in verse 15. For, thus says, and before you get to what he says, you have to know who he is. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. In one word, transcendent. He transcends. He is beyond. He is beyond our physical reality. He's high and lifted up. Not here. Out of our space, out of our location. And not only does he transcend space, but he's also beyond us in terms of time. It says, who inhabits eternity. In other words, there's no beginning or end for him. We only know beginning and end. But not so the one who speaks here that is the reason for this call of hope to make way for people to come to the Lord. And not only is he outside of our space and time, he is outside of our nature. He is beyond our nature. His character, if you will, transcends ours, whose name is holy. This is poetry. And they pack those three things in right there before we even get to what he says that is the basis for calling out, get everything out of the way so God's people can go to him. Halfway through verse 15, we start to get to what he says, but then we're reminded of who he is again. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. But who is saying that? The one who is beyond our reality, beyond our existence. He is transcendent. And to say this about Him, for Him to say this about Himself, isn't what we would call pride. It's reality. Right? Imagine for a moment ants could speak and you could understand them. So you walk up to a group of ants running around and you see one little ant poke up his head and say, "I'm better than all you guys. I carried in more food today. I sleep closer to the queen. I'm special." You would laugh. You're an ant. You're a little black thing. I could crush you. You're nothing. That's what we're like when we put ourselves above anyone else who is simply created just as we are created. We're creatures. We have no control over coming into this world. We can't keep ourselves in this world. Right? We're like ants or as grasshoppers before the Lord. For a little ant to raise up and say he's better than the rest or she's better than the rest, we would just utterly laugh at that, as you did a second ago. At least Shannon did. Thank you. That's what it's like when man exalts himself and says, I am above and beyond you. It's wrong, but with God it's right because it's true. Because it's true. He is transcendent, beyond us, in space, time, and character or nature. And He is the one who speaks. And what does He say? Not only is that my reality, but also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, I dwell. What does dwell mean? To perpetually abide, to continually be with. Not just visit, but dwell. He dwells with the lowly. He's near. If you ran your car off the side of the road and down into a ditch and into a bunch of mud, it'd be nice if a car pulled up and someone got out and helped you push it out of the mud, wouldn't it? But I bet you'd be pretty surprised if the car that pulled up was a limo. And the guy that got out was wearing a $5,000 suit and $1,000 shoes. And he climbed right down there into the ditch and the muck and pushed your car out for you. And that is just not what you would expect. And that pales in comparison to the condescension on God's part, to the stooping down, not in the negative sense that, oh, I'm going to come down to your level, but in the kind and tender bending down to us that is pictured here. Dwells with. Here's the catch. With whom does He abide? With whom does He dwell? With whom does He continue to be with? The contrite. The lowly of spirit. What does that mean? The one who has the right understanding of their reality. A sober view of self. It's not the little creature that lifts his head up and says, "I'm so great." But the one who knows that I am nothing before God. That's not to say worthless. But I have nothing in and of myself to prop myself up on. As a matter of fact, I am nothing but offensive to God in my lack of acknowledging Him or thanking Him and rebelling against Him. And I can't come before Him. It's the tax collector in Jesus' little parable in Luke 18. He stood there pounding on his chest. Broken. That's what contrite means. Aware that there's no way he could possibly stand before the one who is high and lifted up, who dwells in eternity, whose name is holy. Unlike the Pharisee who stood off to the side and said, "Ah, oh, I'm not like him at all. You're just doing pretty good to have me on your side, God." That contrast Jesus pours out in that little parable. We actually see this, have seen this, in Isaiah 6. What is Isaiah's response when he is in the presence of the one who is high and lifted up? I could not study this passage without thinking constantly of Isaiah chapter 6 because of the similar language. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. With 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips.'" We'll return to that part in a few minutes, but what's his response? He gets to be in the presence of the transcendent one, and his response is, "Hey dude, what's up? I've been waiting to meet you. Got a few questions for you. And a few bones I want to pick, because I don't really like how certain things went, played out and panned out in my life." No, he's pulling a dirt nap. The push up without the up. He's face down and he knows that in the presence of this one, he's doomed. He's doomed. He is crushed. Contrite. Crushed, broken. By what? By the weight of his rebellion and hatred for God. Instead of denying it, he owns it. To deny it is called pride. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is trying to get rid of that weight on his back that others don't even know they have. What is it? What is it that's crushing him? It is his understanding that his ways are contrary to God. What does it say? The iniquity of his unjust gain. What is unjust gain that we are to be broken over? I mean, I haven't gone out and charged someone too much for something. That's what I think of when I think of unjust gain. Right? You think about it, though, this is poetry. It uses as few words and pictures in order to bring concepts to light. At the very basis of unjust gain is greed. Greed. It's what's going on right now with rental prices. And the insurance companies are paying it, so who cares? Let's have people pay $6,000 a month for something that would have cost $3,000 or $2,500 2 months ago. That's unjust gain. Are you a landlord doing that? No. You think it doesn't apply to you? But at the bottom of that is greed. Give me, give me, give me more, more, more. Now, now, now. And what did we read last week in the first half of the chapter? Under every tree, down by the smooth stones, wherever. Wherever. They burn with lust, verse 5. Strong desire. They burn with strong desire. They go and they fornicate in the name of getting a better crop and overcoming the enemy. And what is it all about? Them. Selfish fulfillment. That's unjust gain. Is there anyone here who wasn't born looking out only for yourself? I know the answer to that question because it's like one of the first words out of every baby's mouth. No. Right? Part of it's survival. They're hungry, they cry. You focus on them, you feed them. Their diaper's wet or messy, they cry. You focus on them, you change it. They got a fever, they're sick, they're fussy. You focus on them, you deal with it. Part of that is survival, but it goes deeper than that. In that, instead of pulling God down to us, we want to be God. What did Adam do? Created in the image of God, given everything, excluded only from one tree, he said, no, I'm going to eat from that tree so that I can be like God. You want to be like God. Which is as silly as looking at these little ants talking to each other, one sticking up and saying, I'm better than you. But that's the reality. And those who know that, those who will admit that, those who will fall on their face, those who will beat their chest, pull out your hair. Some of you got a good start. Those are the one with whom the transcendent one dwells. Ones who come to know this, I read this yesterday. Rachel Den Hollander, if I said her name rightly, first woman to publicly accuse Nasser, the Olympic doctor. This has been in the news. She said this to him. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. First of all, that she could say that to him. But she's exactly right. She's got her theology correct. And it's what every person must experience if they are to know the nearness, the very presence of the one who is beyond us, beyond our space, beyond our time, and beyond our character or nature. They must know and they must own the soul-crushing weight of their guilt. That's so un-American. What does that do for your self-esteem? This is, again, not an issue of saying I am worthless. I love that line in that song, and I've told it to you so many times, you're probably sick of me hearing it. Again, and music is poetry. Two wonders here that I confess. My worth and my unworthiness. We have worth not because I'm so-and-so and I did this or I accomplished that. Because I'm of this ethnicity or that ethnicity or whatever. We have worth because we're made in the image of God. And yet we're unworthy of standing before the transcendent one who made us. He is near. To those who own their guilt. To those who are contrite. Those who are broken. Those who are guilty of unjust gain, which is greed, which is idolatry. That's what idolatry is. Say, what in the world are you talking about? How is greed idolatry? You know the word idolatry shows up in the New Testament? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So as you're reading about idolatry in the Old Testament, don't think that that's something that you can't relate to or doesn't relate to you, because it does. Do you own it? Do you own your guilt? Have you owned it? And have you lost it at the cross? See, because the transcendent one dwells with the humble for a reason, for a purpose. There in verse 15, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. He takes the broken, He takes the one who knows they're dead, and He gives them life. He got spirit and heart in that verse there. He gives them life. What do you think of revive, right? You revive someone. But this person isn't just passed out. They are dead, alienated from God. But they can come to Him. He is near. Though they are sick, He will heal them. How does He revive them? How does He revive them? How does He heal them? Verse 18, I have seen His way, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. How does He do that? When He already said, because of the iniquity of His unjust gain, verse 17, if He is a just God, then our guilt can't simply be swept under the rug. It must be dealt with. And it has. It has. It's pictured there in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. Notice in chapter 57, the fruit of the lips is mentioned. Isaiah is mentioning, I have unclean lips. Why is he saying that? What's that? What? Again, the part for the whole. What comes out of a mouth is what's in the heart. And how does he know that he's unclean? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. It's pictured there in Isaiah and proclaimed ahead of time in chapter 53. Verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. You got someone else crushed for us. Someone else taking our punishment. Someone else who does that and brings us peace. Able to stand before God without there being enmity, without there being war. Someone who brings us healing. How? How? How can He revive? How can He give life to the dead? He's already proclaimed. This promised suffering servant, the Messiah who is the Christ, who is Jesus. Jesus. Through Christ, we can come to the transcendent one, who then dwells in us, not just with us, but in us, continually by His Spirit. Our hearts are revived. We're actually given a new heart. And I'm not talking about the organ that pumps blood around us. That's what verse 19 gets at. Creating the fruit of the lips. Now our lips will speak what comes from a new heart. It's not what goes in. It's what comes out of a person's mouth that makes them unclean. Because what comes out of the mouth flows from the heart. It's what, again, is pictured there in chapter 6. His lips are cleaned. He's good. Now He can be God's spokesman. As you move on in Isaiah chapters, now He can be God's spokesman. And what are all God's people but His spokesmen? priest to proclaim His excellencies and how glorious He is. How can that be, though? How can it be that the Holy One, could dwell in us, among us, through the Promised One, through Jesus? All of this is explained in Ephesians chapter 2. Here it is in Isaiah, and then its fulfillment is explained in chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God has made you alive. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. By grace through faith, you have been saved. You've been brought to life. And whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're all made into one man. Peace is preached to those who are far off and those who are near. And those who come are what? Being built together into that in which God's Spirit dwells. We like to end on what we call a positive note. Chapter 57 does end on a positive note. It positively warns us. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. I don't know if you've ever been to the ocean after a storm and lots of wind, and there's lots of foam all over the beach. And the ocean's got dirt in it, and that foam can be brown. But kids love to pick it up and throw it and put it all over themselves. They think it's cool, but what is that? It's froth from turmoil. And that's the lot of the wicked. That's their portion. That's what they get. It's the opposite of peace. There is no peace, my God. Excuse me. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So warning. The whole section, really, verse 1, chapter 57, cries out, the righteous man perishes and no one pays attention. And he goes on and he rebukes them. Sons of sorcerers, offspring of the adulterer. In verse 13, I'm not going to listen to you. You can cry out to your idols. What are they going to do? All that you're living for is of no use to you. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land, shall inherit my holy mountain. And because the one who is transcendent says he is with the broken, the lowly, the humble, there is a calling out, remove every obstacle! And what's the obstacle? It's not that God is above and beyond us. It's not even that we're below and beneath Him. The obstacle is our pride. That's the obstacle. Because the other obstacles, they've been removed. God is just. He is righteous. We are guilty. There must be payment. It's been made in Christ. God is merciful and gracious. How do we get that? Through Christ. Those obstacles, removed. The obstacle that is there that must be removed is something we must remove constantly. Pride. I deserve. I should get. I'm better. Me first. Even if I have to run you off the road. Literally. Seeing more. I think we're seeing more of that even. Co-workers who don't even look you in the eye or act like you exist. Because if it doesn't serve them, then why bother? But don't point the finger too quickly. It's our first thought. Me. Why me? Yeah, why me? Why should I know such grace, mercy, and forgiveness? Why should we have the privilege of knowing the one who is high and lifted up and inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, because He is merciful and compassionate. That's why. To come to Christ, as has been the call since chapter 54, is to put your pride where your mouth is. Your money, you know, put your money where your mouth is. Put the pride where your mouth is. Admit it. Own it, admit it, and leave it at the foot of the cross. That's what it means to become a Christian. I've got nothing. I'm unworthy. You are beyond me. But by the work of Christ, you are willing to dwell in me. I'm unworthy. And to live out the Christian life really can be boiled down to constantly putting to death pride. There's no place for it. And it is an obstacle. It is the only obstacle. Because God has removed the rest. He's made the provision in Christ. It is our pride that gets in the way. We think we're high and lifted up, but we are not. We are lowly. And if we know it, if we own it, God is not just with us, but in us. In us. Because the healing, the forgiveness, the restoration, the reconciliation, the life that we're separated from comes through faith in the suffering servant, Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Who humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let me rephrase the last verse here. For the proud, there's turmoil and no peace. For the humble, there is peace. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, I confess my upside down view of my reality and your reality. My upside down view of what peace is. I simply want the problems that I deem problems to go away. But in and through it all, my problem is me. My pride. My thought that I'm entitled to. I deserve. And it's contrary to me. It's contrary to me that the way to peace and knowing you involves dying to self, to pride. Thank you that you are long-suffering and patient. Thank you that you bear with me, that you bear with us. Thank you that through your provision in Jesus Christ, you dwell in us and all who believe in Jesus as your Son, born of a virgin, died for our sins, not His, and raised on the third day, seated at your right hand until He returns. Thank you that by grace, through faith in Him, you who are beyond our reality are in our reality. As one poet said, eternity stepped into time so that we would understand. When eternity stepped into time, Christ became a man so that we can be right with you. What grace, what mercy. Is there any greater treasure? There is not. Nothing compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Grant, Father, that we would see that, know that, own that, along with our unworthiness, that our lips would be used to sing your praises continually. In Jesus' name, amen.